turn together to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll begin our reading at verse 11. But our focus will be upon verses 15 through 22. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. We return this morning to the book of Hebrews, and if a friend asks you, what is Hebrews all about? One brief answer you could give is, it's about how God has saved the best for last. God has saved the best for last. Now, in general for us, the last things tend to be inferior, lesser in quality. As a rule, leftovers warmed up in the microwave are not as good as the original meal served piping hot from the oven. Or the last hour of the workday tends to be the one in which you're looking at the clock and barely making it through because your energy has been spent. Or the last day of the library book sale, it's when everything's been picked over and you find the books that are really the cast-offs that are not really worth reading, but can be used for doorstops. But for God, it's the opposite. The last things for God are the best things. Remember at the wedding in Cana when Jesus was present and he transformed that water in those Jewish purification jars into wine. And the attendant, the master of the feast, said to the bridegroom, "You've saved the best wine for last." And of course, the irony is, it wasn't the bridegroom who had saved the best for last. It was Jesus who had done that. And Jesus in that miracle was showing something about his own ministry and his own presence relative to the Jewish purification rites that were represented by those jars. Well, Hebrews begins, doesn't it? At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now he has spoken to us. When? In these last days. In these last days. These last days are defined by the definitive and final word that is now declared by God through Jesus. And as Jesus is the revelation of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, we know that to know him is to know the fullness of the Father. Well, this morning we come to Hebrews chapter 9 and remember the context that if Jesus is truly the best, he is by definition better than everything else. Better than all the prophets and priests and kings that came before him. Look at verse 11. The place where he ministers is better. Why? Because he enters into the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. His ministry is better because it's conducted in a better temple, in the heavenly space and sanctuary. What about the time? Verse 12. It's a better time because he enters once for all into that heavenly tabernacle. The priests go in every single year on the Day of Atonement, over and over and over, repeating the same acts, the same sacrifices. There's nothing once for all about the Levitical priests. They can never say it is finished. But Jesus enters with his blood once for all, and it's the final offering. What about his person? It's better because he takes not the blood of goats and calves, but notice, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And that sets the stage for our verses 15 through 22, which we'll look at. And the attention of the author of Hebrews is focused upon the death and the blood of Jesus. And the death and the blood of Jesus specifically in the relationship to making and establishing a new covenant. His death and his blood are covenantal in character and significance. And if you look back at chapter 8, he speaks of this new covenant from the prophet Jeremiah, the covenant which includes the promise to write my laws. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now in this passage, he's unpacking how that will take place, the means by which that new covenant will be established and applied to his people. The theme today is, by the death and blood of Christ, we are bonded to God. 2 points. Firstly, what God brings forward. And secondly, how God binds us to himself. Firstly, notice what God brings forward. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. In other words, the point he's making is, Jesus is a mediator through his death. Now, I think we get the necessity for life to be essential to someone being a mediator. If you're going to have an advocate that will defend you, he better be able to stand between you and the judge. And Hebrews has made the point that Jesus is living. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus has not only life, but the power of an indestructible life. And so he is our advocate that is alive in his resurrection and is standing for us as the righteous one. But here, the focus is upon his death as essential to his mediation. He is a mediator since a death has occurred. Now, this might give the readers and the audience pause. How can death be necessary to be a mediator? And he's going to unpack that from verses 16 through 22. And really, this is at the heart of our faith, isn't it? The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, the very thing that God puts forward is the very thing that, naturally speaking, we want to obscure or marginalize and put to the side. The Roman rhetorician extraordinaire Cicero said, "Let the cross and its very mention be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears." Let's not hear about the cross. It's too gruesome. It's too offensive. Near to our own history, in 1926, Harry Emerson Fosdick preached a sermon in a Presbyterian church in which he labeled the whole idea of Christ's once-for-all blood sacrifice as a, quote, pre-civilized barbarity. The rock of the cross always has a sharp edge to it. And the church cannot smooth that over or remove that offense from it, because it's precisely in this edge that it cuts to the heart of what is ultimately needed. A death has occurred. A death that has occurred through the mediator himself. Now, historically, in Christian churches, it's possible to put on the front burner Christ's life and his teachings, and put on the back burner his sacrifice and his crucifixion. There are some who will make much of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings and the Golden Rule. But when it comes to his passion, the story of the spitting upon Jesus, the ripping out of his beard, the putting the crown of thorns upon his head, let's dim the lights on that part and shine the lights on the other parts. But you see, the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, only makes sense, is only held together by the cross. The cross is the key to understanding everything that Jesus says and everything he does. His death is central, then, to the establishing of that covenant, bond, and relationship. And if you think about it, even the first apostle to confess Jesus, Peter, was objecting to the idea of a crucified Messiah, of a mediator who had to die. Jesus, I know you just told us about how you have to be handed over to the Romans and be crucified. But I want to take you aside here and let you know that you don't really need to do that. In fact, when I said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," I didn't mean that you had to do this. In fact, I'm going to prevent you from going in that direction. And Jesus, who had just commended Peter for his confession, now rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter had his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, when we obscure the death of Jesus and the cross and his sacrifice, we are substituting God's wisdom for our own. God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways." And God establishes then Christ and him crucified at the center of our faith. Romans 3:25, God put Christ forward in front, above everything else, as a propitiation or as an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. That's what Hebrews puts on display before the church. That's what the whole New Testament puts on display before the church. It says, stop here, stand here at the foot of the cross. God is here. This is where to find his power. This is where to find the revelation of his righteousness. God brings his death forward. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now think about it. Moses was the covenant mediator. But what about his death? There's a radical contrast, isn't there, between the death of Moses and the death of Jesus. Moses' death was hidden from view. No one witnessed it. No one saw it. Moses was taken up to Mount Nebo, and he died away from the view of the congregation and was buried by God himself in a secret place that no one knows. Jesus' death, however, was the most public act there could possibly be. Conducted his trial, conducted before the courts of the Sanhedrin, then the courts of the Romans. And if you stop and consider, why wasn't Jesus assassinated? Or why wasn't he put to death in an insurrection? Well, in the counsel of God, it was a public death because everything about Jesus, that he was innocent, that he was blameless, that he was without guilt or fault, that would clearly be maintained as we witness what he endured in the trial. Also, because it was public, we see the heinous sin and rebellion of the people who crucified him. Peter says to Israel on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus you put to death by crucifying him, but God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so his death is public, and it is the foundation of the new covenant. Not only is the cross then the inauguration day for Jesus as king, but it's the inauguration day for the covenant that God is establishing now through his blood. Now, if you look at verse 17, the literal reading of that would be, the covenant takes effect over corpses or over dead bodies. In other words, the reality of a covenant is only legally binding when a death has occurred. So death is not the end or severing of a bond and relationship. But according to Hebrews, it's the beginning and the start of a new bonded relationship. Christ's death does bring purging, does bring cleansing, as he said in verse 14. His blood purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But his death means more than that. His death is also the making of a new covenant with the church. Through his death, this covenant was inaugurated. If you want to know the point of what he is saying, you can skip from the end of verse 15 to the beginning of verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. In other words, he gives the old covenant as an example of the basic principle that he's seeking to advance and maintain, which is a covenant only has binding effect once there is the shedding of blood. To put it another way, no blood, no covenant. No shedding of blood, no bond formed. Now recently, some objections have been raised to the, quote, bloody character of the Christian religion, suggesting that the gospel involving blood is a vicious invention, promoting a vindictive ethic and revealing a violent deity. Now, how might we respond to this critique? Well, the first thing we should say I think, is to point out the words of Jesus who told Peter in the garden, put down your sword. Put down your sword. Christianity is not a religion that advances by coercion and by the force and use of the sword. So it's not a bloodletting religion in terms of that kind of warfare. But secondly, we should emphasize that the blood that is at the heart of our faith is not our own blood, but the blood that God has provided, that God himself has given. That's why the Apostle John in his epistle says, he came not by water only, but how? But by the water and the blood. The water and the blood. And these things are brought forward to us in the gospel. Well, secondly, then, notice how God binds us to himself. And here I want to address briefly the translation matter of verses 16 and 17. The word that is translated in most English versions, will, or testament, is the same word for covenant in Greek. Now, we can understand why, for example, the ESV and others would render it will, because verse 15 speaks of an inheritance. And certainly one of the key associations of what a will involves is the details of the inheritance that is given to the heirs. And certainly there is some overlap between will and covenant in that there are benefits that are given upon the ratification of a covenant and the signing of a will. However, there are at least two difficulties with translating this as will or testament. The first is, if you go and analyze Greco-Roman law at this point in time when Hebrews is writing, a will would be valid, in fact, as it was signed by seven witnesses. In other words, the person who was drafting the will did not have to die before that will went into effect. And that will, that document, was taken to the local records office and deposited there. And it was so binding that even if you made another will and added it to that record, the first will would still be in force. It had to be officially revoked for it to be nullified. Now, someone might object, well, what if he's talking not about wills as defined by Roman law, but by the Torah, by Mosaic law? The problem with that, too, is there's no evidence that in the Old Testament law, a human will was legally binding only at the death of the person making it. We can think of the patriarchs who are communicating their inheritance and the blessing to their sons. They have the son put their hand under the thigh, and as soon as the word is spoken, that will is binding. We can think of the story of Isaac and Jacob and Esau, for instance. But the second and probably more weighty argument against translating this will is in terms of the flow of the text. He's making a seamless argument from verse 15 all the way down through verse 18 and onward. And taking it as will makes a kind of rabbit trail that's really unnecessary. Why would he all of a sudden jump to speaking of something different when his main focus is on the establishing of a covenant? A covenant takes effect at death. So really, the way we should understand verses 16 and 17 is this. For where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Verse 17, for a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Bottom line is, he's referring not to extra-biblical phenomenon, but to the biblical covenants. And the illustration he gives is from the passage we read in Exodus chapter 24. As God makes the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, what do we find at the foot of the mountain? We find an altar, a miniature mountain of stones, 12 pillars that are built. And Moses has a job to perform, doesn't he, with regard to that altar. He has to sprinkle the altar. He has to sprinkle the book, according to our passage, which interestingly is not mentioned in the original, but I think by a clear necessary inference, he assumes that the book of the covenant was really on the altar and it was involved in the sprinkling of blood. Then he takes the rest of the blood, which is in a big bucket, a big basin, and he sprinkles that blood upon the people. And it's upon the sprinkling of that blood that the covenant is ratified and effective. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The effect of the Exodus 24 blood is the sealing and binding effect where God and his people are now related by blood. The blood of the sacrifice. If you look at Psalm 50, verse 5, this is very clear. When God says to Israel, Psalm 50, verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So when you find a covenant of grace, a covenant of cleansing, there has to be a sacrificial blood and death that occurs for that forgiveness to take place. That's why the way the covenant is described in terms of its making is the cutting of a covenant. There would always be a knife or a machete nearby when we're talking about covenant making in terms of that gracious union between sinful humanity and a holy God. The only way they could meet was through blood, through death. Why so much blood? Some writers have described it as rivers of blood. The hymn talks about the fountain that is filled with blood. There is a movie that came out a while back, There Will Be Blood. In a way, we could take that title and place it over the entry gate to Israel. If you're going to go in and take a tour of the tribes and of the camp, there's going to be blood all over the place. Blood on the tent, blood on the heads of the people, blood on the altar, on the utensils, on the priests' ears and toes. If we find this strange, we have to remember the reason that there is so much blood is because there is so much sin. The reason there is so much blood is because there is so much sin. Sinners have the opposite of the Midas touch. When they touch something, instead of it turning to gold, what happens? It turns into something that's unclean, that's defiled. And because of that, everything that comes into contact with a dead humanity, a dead people, then bears the stench of death upon it. And the only way for it to be recovered and to give off the aroma of life once again is for the death of something else to cover over that defilement and that darkness. That's why we say there is power in the blood. Power in the blood, as he says in verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And when we think of blood letting, blood shedding, we think of weakness. We sense that the power and strength is leaving a person. But Hebrews does not think in that way. He thinks in terms of the power of the person that is offering the sacrifice and its effectiveness. How much more, notice verse 14, will the blood of Christ combined with the eternal spirit, that eternal spirit who's taking that blood and sprinkling it on the heavenly altar, the effect of that is the cleansing of our conscience, and the effect of that is the establishing of a new covenant. Just as Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you," in verse 20, so when Christ's blood is shed, What does he say at the establishing of the Lord's Supper as he takes up the cup? He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews chapter 13, in that great benediction affirmation. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, how? Through the blood of the eternal covenant. Through that blood, we are bonded to God. That bond that was established between God and his people at Sinai was only as good and as lasting as the animals who gave up their life and their blood to ratify that covenant. But the reason it's an eternal covenant for us as God's church and as God's people is we have one who lives to make intercession for us. It's an eternal covenant. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And then later on in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's why when Peter introduces his epistle to the elect exiles in the dispersion, he says that they are those who have known the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the Savior, the sprinkling of the shed blood of Christ. Blood must be shed for the bond to be created between God and his children. When God made his covenant with Abraham, it was not enough for him to say, I promise you for you to receive this land and to have a seed, an inheritance after you. He says, cut open animals for me. Genesis chapter 15. Cut open a heifer, a ram, a goat, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Five sacrificial animals flayed in half, circumcised in half. Abraham put to sleep. God walks through the path of blood, the path of death, the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, in that covenant act, taking upon himself the curse so that he might bless his children and his chosen. Because the animal, the sacrifice, has been split apart, him, God and his people can be bound together, bound as one. So what does this mean for us? It means that those who are called, verse 15, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not only does Jesus' blood cleanse us, it purchases our inheritance, our heritage. Henry Ironside told of a man in Montana for whom attorneys were searching for a long while because he was the heir to the estate of a British nobleman. He had been eking out a living before the news came to him. And when he heard about it, he went to town and bought a fine suit on the credit of his inheritance and started out for Great Britain. And when asked by people where he was headed, he responded, to take possession of my inheritance. In a far greater way, believers in Christ have an inheritance, and we are living to take possession of our estate. What is that inheritance? What is that eternal inheritance? What was promised to Abraham? Not simply the land, but really the whole world. Hebrews chapter 11, what was Abraham looking forward to receiving? He was looking forward to receiving the city whose builder and designer is God. That's our inheritance. And so when we understand who we are in Christ, we understand, first and foremost, that we are bonded, united to our Savior. That to have Christ is to have the whole of Christ, Him and all His benefits. And secondly, we realize that we are heirs with God, co-heirs with Christ, because He has purchased our inheritance. In Him, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God brings forward the death of His Son, and He brings us together with Him by bonding us together through His blood. Let us then be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Christ, who has told us that we are blessed by You, that we will inherit the kingdom prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take heart, that we would not grow discouraged, that we would strengthen weak hands and feeble knees, that we would walk with expectancy and hope before You. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.